That's me. I'm a different creature, so we'll see how it goes today. Also today, I prepared some slides for maybe some of you who are not familiar with the book of Esther. Esther is one of the greatest books in the Bible. And it's a book. In fact, movies have been made about it. It's a book, if you read it, 10 chapters long. It's got drama, it's got mystery, it's got some suspense, some thrill. It's got a very interesting plot, storyline, and yet it's God's Word, of course. It's not just a fable or a story. These are real events that took place, but it's very exciting. And so when you read it, you find yourself getting excited through the events that take place. Well, we're going to try to limit ourselves this morning, and once I pray and we get started, I'm going to give you a synopsis of the book for those who may not be familiar with it, and I hope that doesn't take too long. I'm a little bit worried about that, but we'll try to go through it as quickly as possible. The sermon itself, I think, is brief, short, so we should be okay, but we'll see how we do. Esther chapter 4, let's stand together. Just follow along. I want to ask you to read responsibly. I'll just read the verses, but you can follow along. Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. That was Esther saying that. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go up unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Father, we're thankful to be here this morning. It's always a blessing come to the church. It's always a blessing to gather as a church family, the people of God. We come together and sing, we fellowship, but then of course probably the most important part is the preaching, the proclamation of your word. Father, I pray that you'll help me today as I deliver this message. Help us all as we listen to what your word has to say. Help us to make application. Help us to be better Christians because of what we learned today. And Father, I pray for your power. I pray for the Spirit to help us in all that we say and do. May you be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Pardon? Good. All right. Hopefully we're good now. All right. As you can see, the title of the message this morning, this is what I've called it: Critical Moments in the Life of a Christian. Critical Moments in the Life of a Christian. Now, the first thing I want to do, in case you're not familiar with the book of Esther, or not very familiar, I want to give you, first of all, the key players, the main players of the story. So, first of all, is of course, the girl whose book it bears her name, Esther. She was a Jewish orphan. The Bible tells us that she was without mother and father. We'll maybe see that verse a little bit later. Again, I wish we could read all 10 chapters, but that would take our whole time and then we would be finished. But so you'll have to just trust me on some of this that's in here. We'll come back and see some of it as we move through in a minute. She was an orphan girl. Her original name was Hadassah.
That was her Hebrew name. Sometime there in the palace, or in this event takes place in Persia, her name was changed to the more Persian name, Esther. She was raised by her cousin because she was an orphan. And, of course, she eventually became queen of the empire, which is pretty neat. Another individual in the story here is Ahasuerus. Historians think that that's probably because Ahasuerus isn't a proper name, it's more of a title. They think, and I find conflict on this, some think it's Artaxerxes, which I put there. Some think it's Xerxes, just Xerxes, who is the son of Darius. So it's kind of divided. I'm not sure why that is. Maybe there's not a lot of history, recorded history about the fact. But nonetheless, this king who the Bible refers to as Ahasuerus, he is the king during this time. Just to help us with the overall timeline, keep in mind that during King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he ransacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, the walls, took a huge captivity of the Jewish people, took them back to Babylon or Persia in that area there. And so these are exiles. When Nehemiah comes along, he asked the king, boy, could I go back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild? And you know that story. And so Nehemiah and Esther really are contemporaries. So it's kind of that time period there. Another person in our story, one of the key players then, is Mordecai. This is Esther's cousin. He's the man who raised Esther because she had no parents. He was involved in the palace there in Shushan. He was a porter of the royal gate in the palace. And so he's got some pretty important roles. We'll see as we move along. And then there's a man by the name of Haman. Haman is what's called, and we'll probably see this too, he's an Agagite. An Agagite are the descendants of King Agag. If you remember your history reading back, I think it's 1 Samuel 15 or something, when King Saul was instructed to go in and destroy everybody, and he didn't. He captured King Agag instead. I think that's the same story where the prophet said, "What meaneth this bleeding of the sheep?" And Saul's like, "Oh, I obeyed you, you know," but he didn't obey fully. He didn't do exactly what God told him to do, and so because Agag lived, his descendants are coming back now to haunt. We're going to see Haman here. He's the antagonist of this book. And he plotted to annihilate the Jewish people. He plotted to exterminate them. He just about perpetrated massive genocide. And it's quite a story. Then there's one more key player. And of course, that would be God. Get this. Though he's never mentioned or even referred to in the entire book. In the book of Esther, God is not mentioned. He's not even made reference to, other than it might say that the folks we read it here, they prayed and fasted, so obviously they're praying to somebody, but that's as close as we'll get. God's not mentioned. And yet, as we read through the book, we see God's fingerprints all over the place. We would call that providence. God is in charge. Providence is a subset of sovereignty. God has everything in control, right? God knows exactly what He's doing. Nothing slips by Him. He's organizing every event. And through His providence, all these events play out. Some of these I call critical moments, and we'll come to that again here in a minute. Now, let me give you a quick synopsis. Get your Bible ready. We're going to see some of these verses. Really need to move through this part quickly. The first thing we see is Ahasuerus, the king, having a drunken party. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 10. And again, I'm just going to zero in on probably the most pertinent verse. We could read several verses around it, but we got to stay focused here. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Agatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of the king, in the presence of Ahasuerus, the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal to show the people, all the princes, her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen, Vashti, refused to come. All right, so that's the first thing we see here. Most likely he wanted her to come and dance in an immoral way, and to show herself before all the princes and all the royal dignitaries that were there, and she had some principles and said, oh, no, I'm not going to do that, and good for her. But well, because of that, secondly, we're going to see Ahasuerus divorces her. Verse 19, chapter 1. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, that it not be altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And again, we could read some additional verses, but basically she's no longer the queen. In fact, probably divorces her, and that's the end of that. Next. Well then, Ahasuerus seeks a new queen. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. Verse 4. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. And so it was, you've heard of America's Got Talent. This was Persia Got Talent. And they gathered together all the young virgins, all the young maids, and prepared them 12 months. And then after the 12 months of preparation, they were going to parade in front of the king, and he would see who pleases him. And of course, we find out that Esther is one of those candidates. Let me put that one on there. Chapter 2, verse 5. And this is the first mention of Mordecai as well. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Remember, I mentioned that. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, so this is his cousin, for she had neither father nor mother, and there's that fact we mentioned earlier, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter, and so he raised her. So she's one of these candidates that's going to prepare for 12 months and eventually present herself before the king. Well, she's chosen. Verse 17. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, again, we're moving through this quickly. We're skipping a lot of different information that's not real pertinent to the story. I mean, it would enhance it, but these are the main points as we progress through this plot. Next, we're going to see that Haman, this is the bad guy, he's promoted in King Ahasuerus' court, and he ends up plotting against the Jews. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. We mentioned that before. And advanced him, so he's promoted, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not. And all God's people said, Amen. You know, this reminds me of the story of Daniel and the three Hebrew children when they were supposed to bow down at the golden image when the sound of the trumpet and the cornet and all the music started. They were supposed to bow down, and they refused because they served God Almighty. This is kind of like this here. It reminds me of that. Verse 3, then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? In other words, why aren't you bowing down? Why aren't you giving reverence to Haman? Verse 4, now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, that he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. Up until this point, they did not know. King Ahasuerus did not know that Mordecai was a Jew or that Esther was a Jew. Now he's revealed it. Then verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Boy, that got under his skin. His blood was boiling. Let's jump to verse 8. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them or to allow them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it to the king's treasures. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of the Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And so the king says, yeah, okay, you're right. Let's exterminate these people. Let's get rid of them. Here's my ring, and you have my authority to do this very thing. Well, next thing on our list, Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, hears about this plot, chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on his sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud voice, or cried aloud and a bitter cry. Let me see how far it's supposed to read here. Yeah, verse 3. And came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Why were they weeping? Why were they wailing? Why were they so sad? Why were they so distressed? Because news started to spread that we are going to be exterminated. Well then, next thing. Of course, Esther hears about the plan. She learns of the plot. Verse 4, chapter 4. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen, that's Esther, exceedingly grieved. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. You can imagine as Esther now begins to realize the gravity of the situation. She's a Jew. And now there's this decree, this commandment, this plot to exterminate her people, the people of God, her people. And she's very grieved about that, very upset about that, as you and I would be as well. The next thing that takes place is Mordecai admonishes Esther. Before we read that, let me just say this. These verses are very familiar. They're very popular verses. A couple phrases here. We read them a moment ago. I'll come back and say more about it shortly. But we see, you know, the phrase that says, "For such a time as this." You know, I was, you know, even today people say, "Oh, I was born. I was prepared for such a time as this." And that's okay to use it that way. But that's not really exactly how Mordecai is using it. It's not Esther saying, "I was born for this time, as such a time as this." Mordecai is basically admonishing her, saying, look, do you think you are going to escape just because you live in the palace? No, he said, you will be destroyed with your people unless you step up to the plate and do something. Who knows? Maybe you were placed here for such a time as this. That's the kind of the gist of what he's saying to her. So let's look at that, chapter 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, in other words, if she doesn't follow through with what they think she needs to do, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jew from another place. God always has someone in the wings to do what we may fail to do. And that's an important part. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. In other words, if she doesn't do something, she'll be destroyed as well. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That is an amazing, amazing statement. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan. Fast for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also, my maidens, will fast likewise, and so I will go unto the king, which is not according to the law. If you remember in our scripture reading earlier, they explained that, look, A person from the kingdom can't just walk into the king's court, especially uninvited. And the law was, the laws of the Medes and Persians was, if you do, now the king has the choice to lift his scepter to say it's okay, or if he doesn't raise his scepter, that person would be, it's a death sentence. That was the punishment for just strolling right into the king's presence. Esther knew this, Mordecai knew this. And she's saying here, pray for me, fast for me, we'll do the same, and I'm going to walk into the king's presence, even though I'm not invited. Let's read the end of the verse now. It says, verse 16 at the end, which is not according to the law. What does she say? And if I perish, I perish. Boy, in my 30-some years of ministry, I've heard lots of sermons on that phrase. It's so preachable. If I perish, I perish. Messages on purpose, messages on vision, messages on courage, messages, just all kinds of messages from that phrase. And it is a great phrase. If I perish, I perish. She was willing to risk her life for her people. And she said, if I die doing it, so be it. Amazing. Okay, let's move on. Now there's an interesting turn of events, chapter 5, verse 4. Esther answered, let me give you a little background here. Esther arranged a meeting with the king, and Haman was there. And so here they are at this meeting. Verse 4, Esther answered, if it seemed good to the king, let the king and Haman come this day into the banquet that I have prepared for him. And the king said, cause Haman to make haste, so that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted to thee, I'll skip a piece there, even to the half of the kingdom. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of thy king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. Verse 9, then went Haman forth that day. Get this. This is Haman. Joyful and with a glad heart. So he's pretty happy. He's thinking of some good news coming around the pike. And he's the vice president, so to speak. He's just full of himself. He's on cloud nine. But as he walks down the street, when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. He goes home and he meets up with his wife. Let's skip down to verse 14. Then said Zeresh, his wife, this is Haman's wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. So here's the plot's getting pretty thick. Now they're going to try to hang Mordecai. Chapter 6, 1 through 10. I'm not going to have time to read all that. Let's get a couple of verses. Verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records to the chronicles, that they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh to the king's chamberlain, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. Let me just summarize this for you. We can't read it all. King can't sleep. He says, bring in the chronicles, bring in the books and read to me. Read me a bedtime story, as it were. And in that reading, they discover, the king didn't know this. In fact, nobody really knew it, that Mordecai had saved the king's life because these guys were plotting to assassinate him. And it was recorded in the chronicles, but the king never knew about it. Let me skip down here. Verse 4, the king said, who was in the court? Well, Haman was in the court. They asked him to come in. Verse 6, Haman came in, and the king said, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to honor more than myself? And Haman answered, verse 8, get royal apparel, that he can wear, and a horse that the king used to ride on, a royal crown put on his head. let this verse 9, this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of the king's most noble princes, and so forth. He'll ride horseback, still in verse 9 in the middle, he'll ride horseback through the street of the city and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. So the king says, you know what? I learned about Mordecai, how he saved my life. I want to honor him. He didn't tell Haman that. He just said, hey, let me get some ideas from you. If I wanted to honor somebody, what would you do? Haman thinks it's him. So he's like, oh, well, royal clothing, new nice horse, rings, you know, blah, 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 all that stuff. So that's where he's thinking. Chapter 7, Haman has found out. This is taking me too long. Wow. Haman's found out. Chapter 7, verse 5. We'll be okay. Verse 5. This is worth it. Then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen. This is where they came to the banquet. And he's asking, what do you want, Esther? What is it that we need to do? Esther said unto, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do this? So I left a piece out there. Let me just back up. So they come to the banquet, and the king says to Esther, what is it that you want? What's the request? Up to half the kingdom, I'll grant it. And she says, there's somebody who wants to exterminate my people. And so right here he's saying, well, who is this? Who is he in verse 5? Verse 6, and Esther said, the adversary and enemy, look here. They're all sitting there. This wicked person, this enemy, look at me, is this Haman. He's right there. Then it says, then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath. Oh, my goodness. He is so angry about this. Verse 10. We have to skip some things here. But verse 10, what happened to him? So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. And then lastly, did I not put it? Oh, yeah. Mordecai is promoted and the Jews are saved from the plot. That's verses 8, or chapter 8, 1 through 3. We won't read it, but that's what happened. So the Jews' people, or the God's people, are spared through the actions of Esther, and of course with some help from Mordecai, her cousin. In the mind of God, He has sovereignly chosen to use human instrumentality in the accomplishment of His purposes. Simply put, God chooses to use earthly people to carry out His eternal purposes. As God's children, we have been granted the privilege of being in the yoke of God, thus becoming co-laborers with God. Perhaps now, more than ever, we as God's children need to step up and be the soldiers that God calls each of us to be when He needs us to be that. We must be cities on a hill where our light can be seen from afar. We must be the salt of the earth that never loses its savor. We must be vessels fit for the Master's use. In our story today, we see two amazing people, one in particular, but two amazing people rising to the occasion of rescuing their people. Yielded to God, trusting in God, and with courage from God, they were led by God to a point, listen now, where the supernatural intersects with the natural, creating a moment in time I'm calling a critical moment. This fascinates me. And we see this all through Scripture, and many of you have may experienced it in your own lives, particularly the day you were saved. Caleb, come here for a second. Just go down to the end of that chair and start walking across here slowly. In our lives, God is sovereign, He orchestrates things, He gets things in place, and even though God is not bound by time, there is a bit of a timing issue because on earth, we work by time, and so the timing is so important. And in my own life, for instance, when I got saved, I'd been witnessed to before, I said no to the gospel, I was more interested in partying and doing my own thing, I didn't want to have anything to do with God, But God was orchestrating and organizing like a giant chessboard, if you please. And so here is, I'm going to be the supernatural. Here comes the natural. Here comes my life just progressing through, 18, 19, 20 years old. And there's a special moment where the supernatural intersects with the natural and boom, exciting things happen. That's when I got saved. That's when you got saved. It's when the supernatural intersected with the natural. We see that happening. Thanks, Caleb. We see that happening in the story here. When Esther, you know, God in eternity past knew that there was this moment in time when Esther needed to be at the right place at the right time. He prepared her. If we could, you know, wind the clock backwards, however long Esther had been in Persia, she was probably born there. Her family probably came with the captivity. But back her life up to when she was born, back her life up 9 months when she was conceived, then back that up more and keep going back. And God's orchestrating all these things to bring it all to this very moment. It's a critical moment. Why was it critical? The entire Jewish population in Persia were saved. It was an important moment. So I'm calling it the critical moment. Other critical moments in Scripture. The young shepherd David, who began each day bringing food to his soldier brothers, and lo and behold, he found himself face to face with Goliath. Great victory ensued. The boy whose lunch fed 5,000 through a miracle that Christ performed. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, whose intervention saved the apostles from a Sanhedrin death sentence. And of course, the prime example is our own Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come," you hear that? When the fullness of time was come, "God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and the supernatural entered the natural." It's a critical moment. Now I want to get into the outline. I want to show you three things concerning this story that we read here that will help us in our Christian lives. Number one, God supernaturally places each life on earth. Do you believe that this morning? God supernaturally places each life on earth. Through the physical union of a man and a woman, God miraculously creates a new little person. That's why I hate abortion with all my heart. Because it's not a choice. It's not a non-human. It's something that God put there. And only God can do that. And so it's very important that we not exterminate that little life. Amen. We hate abortion. It's God who creates life. Turn, hold your place there. Turn just two books. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. While you're turning, I'll get a little drink. Last time I put the water under here, I knocked it over. So, not do that this time. Psalm 139, verse 13. The psalmist, speaking of the Lord, says, "For Thou hast possessed my reins, and Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee." I love this. "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and my soul knoweth right well." We are fearfully and wonderfully made, the Bible tells us. And so it's God who supernaturally places each life on earth. I believe in creation, not evolution. In our story here, Esther, as I mentioned, was at the right place at the right time. It was a critical moment. That leads us to the second point. God gives each life a specific purpose. He gives each life a specific purpose. Many people, and even many Christians, have spent a large part of their lives climbing the ladder of success, only to discover at the end that their ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. And they wake up to the fact that was all a waste. I wasted all that time. They're like the man who said, "You know, I was just dying to finish high school so I could go to college. And I was just dying to finish college so I could start my career. And I was just dying to get married so I could have children. And I was just dying for my children to reach 18 so they could leave home. And I was just dying to retire only to discover that I'm just dying." No purpose. The purpose was gone. They had lost the purpose. That purpose for us as believers is our divinely designed reason for being once we become Christians. The reason we are not raptured into heaven at the moment of salvation is because God left us here to co-labor with Him to accomplish His work on earth. Hold your place, look at Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar passage. Ephesians chapter 2. If God didn't have a plan for us and a purpose, then when we got saved, He would just bring us on to heaven. Because that's our eternal, at that point, that's our eternal destination anyway. But why doesn't He? Because He's got things for us to do. Chapter 2, verse 10. For we believers, are His, what's that word? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's God's desire, it's His purpose, it's His will, even if you please, that we walk in good works, doing the things that God wants us to do. So He gives us a specific purpose, each of us. After God creates us, He then commands us to be saved. He then calls us to follow Him. He teaches us to be disciples, to walk with Him each day, every day. He expects us to grow and mature as we maintain a steady diet of the milk and meat of the Word and commune with Him in prayer. He asks us to surrender and to sacrifice and to serve. He asks us to shun sin and to please Him in all that we do. He asks us to live holy. It is God that gives you your job. It is God that gives you your position. It is God who gives you your resources, your education, and everything else. It is God who has opened opportunities for you to be instrumental in all that He is doing on this earth, His purposes. Do you think about that? That God would invite me to enter into the yoke with Him? That is amazing. Right? Does He need us? He could do it a different way. But for whatever reason, He chose to use us. And it's the privilege beyond privileges to serve our Master, to be used by Him. As we see Esther and Mordecai being used by God, He's not mentioned, but obviously He's working it all out. We see His providence being used of the Lord. And in their case, it was a great thing. We'll say that here in a minute. It's His purposes that we are instrumental in. He didn't place you here so that you could sit around and eat cake all day or post pictures of yourself on social media. No. He has placed you where you are because you are in the midst of a battle, a war. You are in the midst of a seismic conflict between good and evil. And there will be such a time as this, moments where you will be forced to make a choice. If not one, many. Such a time as this, moments. Esther, as we learn, had no guarantee that her life would be spared. She said, pray for me. Fast for me. We'll do the same here, but I'm going into the king. I know it's against the law of the Medes and the Persians. I'm going in. And if I perish, I perish. Boy, what courage. What strength from God. What resolve. What care and compassion for her own people. And she did. Which leads me to number 3. God orchestrates His sovereign plan to bring each life to one or many critical moments. You know, as I'm going through this message, you may be thinking of some critical moments in your own life that you experienced. I would say each time that you lead a sinner to Christ, that's a critical moment. Perhaps you save someone's life, that could be a critical moment. I learned of a story this week. I was reading these were Christian men. They were traveling on a highway somewhere. I think it was Texas, maybe. And they missed their exit off the highway. So they just went down to the next exit and got off and were going to do whatever they had to do to get switched around and come back. And on the street, they passed this squad car, police car, on the side. And they came by slowly, as you would do. Funny thing was, as they passed the patrol car, they heard a gunshot. And the two men looked at each other and said, "Did you hear that?" "Yeah, that was a gunshot." "Yeah, that's what I thought." And they spun the car back around and came back to the police car, because when they went by, they didn't see anybody in the car. Lo and behold, this young officer was transporting a prisoner, and the prisoner had taken the opportunity to grab her pistol, and they were wrestling, and they were down on the seat wrestling, and the gun discharged, and it struck the officer, not fatally, but it struck her. She continued to fight. And that's when these men arrived, just at the nick of time, and they grabbed the man and, you know, of course, brought him out and got him down on the ground, held him till help came. But I thought to myself, that's one of these critical moments. It's a time, you know, these men, it was an accident, they passed their exit. No, it wasn't. God orchestrated that. God doesn't have coincidences, friend. God doesn't say, "Oh, look at that, uh-oh, what happened here?" No, He's in charge and controls everything. And He orders the steps of good men. Amen. So He orchestrates His sovereign plan to bring each life to one or many critical moments. Look at Esther 4:17 one more time, because that's where this comes from. Chapter 4:17. Verse 14. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time," Esther, this is Mordecai telling her this, "then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." And this phrase, "and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther, rewind your life. Remember how I raised you? You were brought up in my house. Remember when the king's decree went out and all the virgins were to be gathered together and prepared for 12 months? You were one of them. And you went to the chamberlain's quarters and they did all the things of preparation, and for 12 months you prepared. And then all those young ladies paraded in front of the king, and of all those ladies, he chose you, Esther, to be the queen. Then all the different circumstances that took place after that, namely with Haman and all the plotting and so forth. And now here we are, right up to the time when your people and you and me and our people would be exterminated. Here you are. The right time. The right place. You can make a difference, Esther. Can you sense the gravity of that on her shoulders? Can you sense the bigness of this on Esther's shoulders? As Mordecai admonishes her, "Esther, you can make a difference. You can do something." Maybe all that preparation and being chosen the queen and blah, 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 all the things that happened in your life. Now you're at this very moment for this very reason. What's your reason, friend? What does God want to do with you? What does God want to do with me? Why did He save me? Why did He bring me through all the different circumstances of my life? Some good, some bad, as we would count bad. Why does He bring us on this winding road, this journey of life, and we experience all these things? It's to prepare us for critical moments when we can make a difference. There are moments where you must act. Moments, as I said, where heaven and earth intersect, and acting in harmony with what God is attempting to do, it becomes a matter of sacred duty. That was Esther's at this point in time when she said, "Pray for me, I'm going in." I almost picture a SEAL team. "Pray for me, I'm going in." But that was Esther. She's like, "Okay, I'm doing this." She took it as sacred duty. I must do all I can to stop this from happening, to spare our people. If I perish, I perish. Wow. Esther didn't think twice. She knew what was her duty under God. And with His strength and with His courage, she followed through. Listen, friend, to miss our critical moments because we have become so caught up in the affairs of our own lives and things of self-interest and self-preservation is perhaps the greatest tragedy we could ever face. Can you believe that this morning? Now, that might have just gone right over your head, but I hope you'll grasp that. Look, God brings us across people's lives. You know, sometimes we refer to these things, what I'm calling critical moments, sometimes we refer to them as divine appointments. When God brings a certain person across our path, I think I've got this later in my notes, so I'll say it now. Brother Jack Hiles used to pray a daily prayer. It was only one sentence long, maybe two. He would say, when he would leave his home each morning, kiss Mrs. Hiles goodbye, go out the door, walk to the... He always talked about the mail wagon. He didn't have his own car. He always drove the church mail wagon. It was a station wagon. They used to deliver the mail all around the campus. He made sure she had a beautiful car, and she did, but he just drove the mail wagon. But as he walked to the car, he prayed this prayer. Lord, help me to cross the paths today of people You would help if You were in my shoes. Something like that. Lord, help me to cross the paths of those people today whom You would help if You were in my shoes. Friend, that's why we're saved. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about furthering what He's trying to do. It's about seeing souls saved and growing in the Lord and keeping this thing going. And I'm afraid our society has us believing wholeheartedly that it's just all about us and our postings and our likes and our thumbs up in our hearts and all those things that we see on social media. It's a tragedy to miss our critical moments. Your critical moment or my critical moment may not be as large-scaled as Esther's, because that was huge, but you could make a difference in someone's life. Amen? I think of this is an old illustration about a starfish. You may have heard it. There was a boy walking along a beach, the high tide had come and it had washed all these starfish up on the beach. And then the tide receded. And all these starfish are just still on the beach and they're not, you know, they can't run. I mean, they could move slowly, but the hot sun was baking down on those starfish. And this young boy was walking along and he would just pick up a starfish and he would fling it back into the ocean and he'd pick another one up and fling it back into the ocean. And a bystander or someone passing there said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "Oh, I'm trying to get these starfish back into the ocean where they belong so they can live." He goes, look at all the starfish. You'll never get all these back in the ocean. It's not going to make any difference." As he threw one just then, he said, "It made a difference in that one." Yeah. We can't reach this whole world, but we might reach one. Each one can reach one. We can make a difference. Those critical moments. Listen, God will direct your steps and direct your paths and bring you across circumstances and people. And He expects you and wants you to act in harmony with what He's trying to do. But so many times we miss it. We're oblivious to it. Our spiritual antennas are down. We're too consumed with what's going on here. And we miss out on those opportunities. Boy, that's tragic. These Jewish people in Esther's day were so happy. So happy that Esther chose in accordance with what God was doing. And their lives were spared. Well, we're down to the last thing here. I did have a lot of notes, but we made it. I remember a story, Brother Jack Hiles and Lester Roloff, two giants of the faith, were preaching in a conference. And they were sitting side by side, like they're like a chair like this, but there might have been two chairs there and then two chairs over here. So the pastor and maybe the song leader. And then the two guest speakers for the conference were sitting there side by side. And Brother Roloff leaned over to Brother Jack Hiles and said, he had a huge accent, of course. He was Texan. "Hey, Brother Jack." "Yeah, what is it, Brother Lester?" "I've got an outline." And Brother Howell said he pulled this little scrap of paper out of his Bible, a torn scrap of paper. It had four words written on it. That was his outline. And the significance of that is that, Brother Roloff never used outlines. He'd just get up and preach, just start talking. But oh, he was proud. He had an outline. He had four words. I have an outline. I've got a lot of words here today. Let's move on. What could we do, friends, to be sure that we're prepared for these critical moments that come our way, that God has for us? What could we do? This is very, very simple, but I want you to get it. How to be what God wants, when God wants, at those critical moments. Number one, be deliberate. What do I mean? I mean, be Christian on purpose. You ever think of it that way? Be a Christian on purpose. Well, you say, well, I am a Christian. I'm saved. I'm born again. Yeah, but now live like that. Be a Christian on purpose. Read your Bible on purpose. Pray to the Lord on purpose. Come to church on purpose. Help people on purpose. Give to missions on purpose. Whatever, all the things we know the Bible tells us. Look, do it. Do it on purpose. Be an on-purpose Christian. Don't be a nominal Christian. Jump in with both feet. Get on board. Say, hey, I want to do this. This is real. This has eternal consequences. So I'm in. Count me in. Be deliberate. Number two, be a disciple. Make Christ preeminent in your life. Paul told us on more than one occasion to deny ourselves. So important that we deny ourselves. What we want, make it all about Him. Number three, pick up your cross and follow Him. We have to count the cost. The Lord never promised, your preacher said this time and time again, He never promised that everything would be peachy keen and hunky-dory and what are those other Greek words that He uses. No, there are times of trying. There are tough times. We certainly see that in our story today. Esther is about to be exterminated and her people. Tough times. But it's picking up our cross, bearing the cross, and following Him. Number three, be determined. What do I mean by that? This. Commit, listen, the rest of your life. Do you fathom what that means? Let me say it again. The rest of your life. Commit the rest of your life to Christ. This isn't just this week or next year. It's the rest of your life. I commit it to Christ. Don't just give it a try. You know, I'll never forget this story when I think of those words, give it a try. When we first came back from Australia, 2005, one of my first jobs that I got, secular job, was driving a truck for a local ice cream company. And I drove a tractor trailer, and it was a refrigerated trailer, frozen. They would stack the half gallons of ice cream. You could get a couple hundred on a pallet. They would stack them crisscross ways and then shrink wrap it. And I would have several of those pallets of ice cream, you know, we're talking about large quantities, in the back of that trailer. And I would go to about 7 grocery stores a day and deliver those off of a tailgate lift. You have to lower it down and pull it in with the pallet jack, check in with the grocery clerk, the receiver, and then go out, push it into their walk-in freezer, and sometimes they even had to do a little bit of merchandising. But when I first got started, they assigned to me a helper. His name was Bob. He was older than me, several years older. And we would ride in the truck each day, every day. And so it finally came, after a few weeks, whatever, it came to the time when I said, okay, it's time for me to witness to Bob. Right? Another, you know, how can I ride in a truck every day, you know, all the time with this guy, 10 hours a day, and never say a word about the Lord? That would be wrong. Well, he knew I was a Christian. He knew I was involved in ministry, so I did get through some of those things. But came time when I was going to witness to him directly. Boy, I started. Here's what he said. Here's what Bob said. I don't want to hear that, Kelly. He said, I tried that. And he kind of shut me down and he insisted, nope, we're not going to talk about that. So I honored that and just kept quiet. But I never got that thought out of my mind. I tried that. Listen, this isn't the Boy Scouts. This isn't the, you know, some YMCA or some club or some book club or down at the library meeting with some, let's learn Spanish or, you know, whatever, you know, some club. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen, Greg. And we don't just try it. We are here forever. We're in it. We commit our lives to Christ. And we stay. Year after year after year after year, you need to be in this church. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, be here with God's people. And all God's people said, amen. You need to believe that. It's not time to stay home and watch football. It's not time to take the boat out on the lake. It's not time to do whatever else you can think to do. When Sunday morning rolls around, be in church. Be determined to commit the rest of your life to Christ. You want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. How many so-called Christians I know who did not keep the faith they once said among us and now they're gone. And that's happened in every church I've been in. All my Christian life I've seen them come and go. And that's so sad. We need to come and stay for Jesus. And then lastly, be devoted. Be devoted to your Lord. Walk with Him every day. Be consistent. Be faithful to His local church. And be ready and willing to be used. What do you mean to be used? Those critical moments. You can take it to the bank, mark it down, no doubt about it. God is directing you. I don't know if it'll happen today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, who knows? But at some point in time, as we count time, your natural life is going to intersect with the supernatural. Boom. And something amazing can and should happen because you recognized it for what it was and you acted. You made the deliberate choice to act just like Esther. Amen? Well, if you read the rest of Esther, you'll see them shouting, singing, praising God. It doesn't say God, but they're rejoicing because of great deliverance. All because Esther was at the right time at the right place. She recognized a critical moment in time and she acted in accordance with the will of God. Friend, you and I can do that. It's no different. God wants the exact same thing from us. The exact same thing from us. You say, what, save a whole nation? No, it might not be to that extent. But it might be one person. Like that starfish the boy threw back in the water. Well, let's pray. We'll talk more about Esther tonight.